Unless you can make the universe in less than 7 days, then you probably don't want to question God. That's kind of the summary of the book of Job. We have been going through Job, as you know, for the summer. My summer job was to present the book of Job to you. And I'm sad to say that we are going to finish up today. I feel like when we finish a book of the Bible, I feel like I'm saying goodbye to a good friend. And so I'm sad, but I'm happy too. There are 7 points. They are in your bulletin. I left some blanks, kind of the key words to those points. Some of them you can probably figure out, but some of them you probably can't. So that'll keep you listening, right? Okay. As always, in the upper right-hand corner is where we are in the sermon. So you can kind of have a signpost there. This is part 8 of the series, the final one. Let's see. So we'll go ahead and have Pete read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 42.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that minds counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes.
Thank you. So the first thing he says in this response, his second response to God, is at the top of your bulletin today. It's worth memorizing. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This is probably the most important thing we can know about God. He can do anything. And I always caveat that with, he cannot go against his perfect good nature. He can never do anything evil. He always has to be just. So that he can't do. But he could do whatever he wants by fiat. He could stop Satan. He could dismiss him right now. But he doesn't. He has a plan. But his plan cannot be thwarted. It's a good plan. It's a perfect plan. It's the best plan. And we'll see that when we get to heaven. So those two things we can just take with us every day. We could just, wow, that's wonderful. There was a 3-year-old girl who always answered anything someone said to her with, I know. So if someone asked her or said something like, you know, the earth is round, I know. People should always tell the truth, I know. So her older brother was like, you know, you say everything, you say I know after everything someone says to you. She's like, what's wrong with that? He's like, well, because God is the only one who knows everything. And she said, I know. That's good. That's what we're learning here today. We talk about Job's humility and his first response to God in the middle of this discourse that God had kind of against Job. Job responded with humility, and that's a good thing. And Psalm 131 is kind of like the epitome of humility. This is David speaking about his humility. He says, it says, a song of ascents of David, O Yahweh, my heart is not proud, nor are my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. William MacDonald says, he was like a weaned child who is quieted at his mother's breasts. At the outset, the child might be squalling, restless, impatient, but when feeding time comes and the baby is suddenly silent, relaxed in his mother's arms, so it is that when we can work ourselves into a dither of frustration, trying to understand things that are too high for us. But as soon as we leave the unanswerable questions with God, our souls are loosed from tension. Wouldn't you like to be loosed from tension? Just say, God's got this. I don't know what's going on, but his plans can't be thwarted, and he's a good God. Wonderful. And that's what Job is saying in those first two verses, that he trusts God. And we move on to verse 3. We see here twice in this section, verses 1 through 6, these little quotation marks. Verse 3 begins with, in my translation, the NAS, a single quotation mark. He is quoting God. He's quoting what God said to him. And then in verse 5 there, I think. So he says, quote, this is what you said, God. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's quoting God, talking to Job, talking to himself. When you said that to me, God, he says, therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. How wonderful that is. That he's able to quote what God had said to him. It meant so much that he wrote that down. And then he says that, you know, I used to know of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Now, I don't believe he physically saw God. First of all, we know that he saw God in all the descriptions that God himself said of his own creation, how proud he was of the lion and the raven and all the other 12 animals that he described, and then two giant animals that he described as well. So through all those created animals, Job saw God as God described them. So that way, he saw God. He also saw God in his character, a spiritual understanding of who God is, that he has control and he is in charge. How wonderful that is. And Job is thrilled to be seeing this view of God. Dr. Zook from Dallas Theological Seminary says, what Job now knew of God was incomparable to his former ideas, which were really ignorant. This personal confrontation with God silenced his arguing and deepened his awe. How wonderful that is, that he has grown. So he finally has the response that God's waiting for, the response that is his best response in verse 6, therefore I retract and repent in dust, in ashes. God wanted humility from Job, yes, but he wanted Job to turn around. He wanted him to repent, to stop doing what he was doing. And the other translations, like the ESV and some others, say, despise myself. Instead of, therefore I retract, therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And D.L. Moody says, the more one grows in grace, the meaner he is in his own eyes. The more I understand God's grace and grow in that, the meaner I see that I am. I'm more and more convicted. I think that's true from Scripture, definitely. So, point number one, Job's second reply included repentance. It included repentance.
It came about after Yahweh had spoken these words to Job that Yahweh said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as Yahweh told them, and Yahweh accepted Job. Yahweh restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and Yahweh increased all that Job had twofold.
Thank you. Verse 6, which we finished before, and Therese just began 7, verse 6 ends the discourses of Job with his three friends, Elihu, and God responding to Job. That's the end of that. And now we get to what's called an epilogue, the final closing chapter. And the first two chapters are kind of a prologue. It's all written in prose. And then everything in between chapter 1 and 2 and 42 is what we call poetry. It's poetic. And if you knew Hebrew, you could see a lot of the poetry. And I have pages and pages from the commentaries that talk about the different poetry that's in there. It's not rhyming poetry. It's meter, it's analogies, all kinds of beautiful things that we take for granted as we read the book of Job. But if you studied it, you'd have time to look into that, which I even didn't take that much time. But we now have the epilogue. And what's interesting, I think, in these two verses is the number of times something is repeated by God. He says, "My wrath is kindled against you and your two friends because you have not spoken what is right as my servant Job has." So I'm just going to highlight this for you. My servant Job. My servant Job. My servant Job. My servant Job. If Job had any question at this point, am I still right with God after him lambasting me? And then I responded and he lambasted me again and now I've responded again. Am I okay with God? Four times. My servant Job. This is my servant Job. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God said to us, "My servant Keith, my servant Robin"? Oh, he does say that to us through Christ. We are his servants. What an honor. What a privilege. And Job is so glad to hear that. He has not lost that. How wonderful that is. He says this earlier. He said it in chapter 1. Verse 8, Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And I'm going to go through the four attributes that qualified him in a sense, other than God paying for him. But Job's response had these four attributes to being a servant of God. "For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Those are four separate things we talked about when we studied chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, God says the exact same thing and adds one thing at the end. Yahweh says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Those four attributes. And then he says, "And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." I love that. So my servant Job, my servant Job. And then we see here, my servant Job four times. And how amazing that is. And then Job... God asks those three friends of his to make a sacrifice so that Job can then intercede for them or they will not be right with God. And how amazing that is. So they did as Yahweh told them to do, and Yahweh accepted them, it says right there, right? It says they did as they were told to do and Yahweh accepted them. But if you look at it closely, that's not what it says. It said, Yahweh accepted Job. See, Job was called to intercede for them. Job was called to stand in between those three who had ruined the testimony of God and God himself. Job was called by God to stand between them and intercede. And because they did that, God accepted Job's intercession. It's very much a symbol of Christ who stands before us and God and intercedes for us. And when he does so, God doesn't look at what we've done, said, or thought that was against him, even though we're his servants. God looks at Christ, because Christ intercedes for us, and he accepts Christ. How wonderful that he accepts Job's three friends because of Job's intercessory prayer. And what our intercessory prayer can accomplish. There are people we know that are outside of Christ, and we go, "Oh yeah, I should pray for them. Just pray for them. Just right at that moment, Lord, bring my family members to faith. Bring my co-worker to faith." And that intercession, God is working on that. You could almost take it by faith that they will if you ask him to do that. And then, I've got to make sure I don't skip any points here. Did I skip one? What's number two? Oh yeah, two. Job was a servant of the Lord. Thank you for asking me about that. I can see somebody right now. Two. Job was a servant of the Lord. Never once had these friends of Job prayed for him, but now Job, whom they condemned, became them to them an interceder, and he was willing to pray for them. And in chapter 1, verse 5, do I have that up there? Yes. He prayed for his children. He was an intercessor for his children. in case they had sinned. So he has an example in his life of doing that, of going before God for people. How wonderful that is. And so point number three, Job was a mediator between people and God. He was that middle person. And what a wonderful task. He was willing to take that on. So are we also called to do that as well. Verse 10 of chapter 42 says that when they had done this, the Lord accepted Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. He was restored not when he confessed and repented. He was restored when he forgave his friends, when he prayed for his friends. And I think it's not a given that when we forgive someone who's hurt us, we're going to be blessed materially. I'm never saying that, of course. But we will not be blessed if we don't forgive people. We will lose out on some blessings. Not necessarily material, but spiritual, emotional. Forgiveness is a huge issue. And Job is like, I forgive them. Not only that, he prayed for them. Did he say this? Lord, forgive them for hurting me. Forgive those three ruffians for hurting me. I think Job rather played this. Forgive those three ruffians for hurting you. Because he's insignificant. Yeah, they hurt me, but they hurt you more. So that's how he interceded for them, I think. That's not in Scripture, but there it is. So number four is Job was restored when he prayed for his persecutors. Job was restored when he prayed for his persecutors. And this is echoed in the Gospels by Jesus, of course, as we know. And then it says that Yahweh increased all that Job had twofold. And we'll talk about that in a minute because I find that pretty interesting. All right, so Don's going to read verses 11 and 12 of chapter 42.
Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys.
Thank you. I love this support that Job gets from his brothers. And I think, brothers? Job had brothers? Don't you hate it when you've known someone a long time and they mention their brother? And you're like, they have a brother? How well do I know them? How well do they care for them? So I looked back, and yeah, there were three passages where it talked about his brothers. I didn't even notice that. For all the adversities, look how it says, for all the adversities that Yahweh had brought on him. Who brought these adversities on him? We'd think Satan, right? Satan's doings, yes, but Yahweh, God, our God, takes responsibility. He allows it to happen. And I think about these gifts of gold and silver. Some say that he probably used that money to buy a few more livestock and then breeding and stuff. He was very successful and was able to double exactly what he had in chapter 1. So when it says 14,000 sheep, now he had 7,000. And if you look back, it's 6,000 camels and it was 3,000 before and 1,000 was 500. So he exactly doubled what he had in chapter 1. I think that's pretty amazing. Now, Robin will read verses 13 through 17.
He had seven sons and three daughters. He named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days.
Thank you. All right. Now, he got double of everything, except he only got 10 more children. Now, that always bothered me, just in the back of my mind. I thought, why was that? And I'm going through this whole summer. I never thought about it. But I got to this passage, I'm like, how come he didn't get 20? How come he didn't get 14 sons and 6 daughters? And it came to my mind. Does anybody know why that would be? perhaps? Cindy?
His other children are already with him in heaven.
His other children are with God in heaven. He still has them. Now he has 10 more. He did double it. Thank you. Now that's a presumption. We hope that they were followers of Yahweh. But absolutely, that's, and I would think it's probably true, or God would have given him 12, two to replace the ones that turned away from God. I don't know. I'm making that up. But I go too far sometimes. I go too far. Strike that from the record. Thank you. And then I love these names of Job's daughters. And I think you had a Jemima that stayed with you from South Korea, right? Was it Jemima? Is that how she pronounced it?
We called her Jem.
Yeah, Jem. I remember saying, what's Jem Stanford? I thought she said Jemima, but it might be Jemima. I don't know. But anyway, so that was interesting that she was named after one of Job's daughters. Now, you may look up online or have heard Job's daughters as a club for girls. Don't let your children join that. It's a part of the Masonic cult. And yeah, so just to warn you about that, that's not a good thing. And there are meanings for these names. We're not going to go into those. But William MacDonald says, you know, Job's probably all disfigured from all his diseases he had and stuff, and he gets three beautiful daughters. That makes him feel a little better. I don't know where MacDonald's coming from, but okay. So it says that Job lived 140 years, and the tradition was that he was 70 years old when this happened. The reason I think they think that is because he lived twice as long again, doubled that as well. And if you think about the fact that he was able to see his great-great-grandchildren, how wonderful that is. But he had prayed, I don't know, let's see, one, two, like three times in his discourses that he would die. God, just take me out. I can't take this suffering. Take me out. Take me out. But instead, he died full of years, or what I like to say, his years were full. He had a wonderful 140 years instead of God taking him out by his request. So thank God, God didn't answer that question. I love that. So we'll have our 7 points. I think I missed telling you some of them, so we'll go through them here. First of all, Job's second reply included repentance. Number two, Job was a servant of the Lord. Number three, Job was a mediator before people and God. Number four, Job was restored when he prayed for his persecutors. Number five, Job was restored by grace, not by his righteousness or his justiceness. There's no reason that God had to restore his fortunes. That was completely grace. And the reason I say that is we cannot expect that. We have suffering. We turn to him. We're true to him. We're still testifying to his greatness. And we die or we get sicker. We still testify to his greatness. There's no guarantees that we're going to get restored. Six, Job has double the children as well. I just thought that was good to kind of figure that out. And finally, number seven, Job died after a full life. And that's significant because sometimes we want suffering to end by death too, but we might have a full life after that. So I'm just going to read some conclusions here. That I love, and I tried to shorten them, but it will go pretty quickly. But I have put them in this little booklet out there. These are two commentaries that I use, and it's out on the rack out there. There's 11 copies there, and one here makes a pure dozen. They're only $2 each. You can just pay me after the sermon. No, I'm just kidding. If they're not there and you want one, let me know. I can email it to you, or I can print some more for you. This book, probably the oldest in the Bible, deals with mankind's most pressing problems, the question of suffering and man's relationship with God. Job's experience billboards the truth that man's worship of God does not stem from a business-like contract wherein he earns material rewards from God. Man's relationship to God is not a juridical arrangement in which he is obligated to reward man for every good act. Instead, man is to trust God, worship him regardless of his circumstances, and rely on the perfections of his character even when God's ways are not fully understood. Misfortune does not mean God has forsaken his own. It does not mean he has plans that the sufferer may know nothing of. It does mean that. I mean, a believer's unmerited tragedy may never be fully understood, yet he can realize that God is in charge, You saw that in verse 1 of chapter 42, that God still loves him and cares for him. This is what Job learned. His three denouncers said suffering's purpose always was disciplinary, punishment for wrongdoing. Job felt it was for destruction, thinking God was trying to destroy him. Elihu said that the aim of suffering was direction, to keep him from death. But God had two purposes. One, demonstration that Satan's allegations were false, and two, development of Job's spiritual insight. Therefore, to attack God, to malign him, challenge him, accuse him, bait him, or try to corner him, all of which Job did, are out of the question for a believer. To criticize God's wisdom only shows one's ignorance. The chasm between God and man leaves no place for pride and self-sufficiency. God did not receive explanations regarding his problems, but he did come to a much deeper sense of his majesty and loving care of God. Thus he came to trust him more fully, knowing that his ways could not be challenged. And then William MacDonald has some things that he says that we can learn from the book of Job, and some of these are surprising to me. I think they will be to you as well. Some of them are obvious, but we need those reminders. The righteous are not exempt from suffering. Suffering is not necessarily a result of sin. God has a protective hedge around his people. That is good to know. God does not send sickness or suffering. It comes from Satan. Satan has some control in the realm of wicked men. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, he raised them up to do the danger, that's things that he did. Satan has some control over supernatural disasters. Satan has control over the wind, some control over sickness and death. It's terrifying. Satan can bring these things on a believer only by God's permission. What God permits, he has often said to do. Job says, shall we accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? He's ascribing adversity to God, even though it's probably Satan who's doing it. But that's interesting. God does not always explain the reason for our suffering. Suffering develops endurance. In visiting suffering saints, we should not be judgmental. That's pretty obvious. We should make our visits brief. Human reasonings aren't helpful. Only God can comfort perfectly. At the end of the book of Job, we see that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We also learn that sometimes, at least, wrongs are made right in this life. Job's patience and suffering vindicated God. Job's patience proved Satan to be a false accuser and a liar. A man is greater than the things that surround him, and whatever may befall his possessions or his family, God is just as truly to be praised and trusted as before. That's good for me to hear. We should be careful about making blanket statements that do not allow for exceptions. Satan is neither omnipresent, omnipotent, nor omniscient. In spite of God's allowing unmerited suffering, he is still just and good. So that was wondering. And we had talked about the reason that God allows us to suffer, and I had some reasons. And there were others I had thought of, and William MacDonald puts together this list. Sometimes suffering is a result of sin in our life. And all of these have scripture references you can look up. That's from 1 Corinthians, and it's in this little book. Another reason we're suffering, it's a means by which God develops spiritual graces such as patience, long-suffering, and humility. Saw that from the book of Job. We suffer because it purges dross or impurities from the believer's life so the Lord can see his image more perfectly reflected in us. So if we have dross and our gold is not reflecting him, I love that. It enables the child of God to comfort others with the same type of comfort with which God comforted him or her. That's one of my favorites, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. It enables the saint to share in the non-atoning sufferings of the Savior and thus be more grateful to him. We can't be Christ and atone for anyone, but he suffered, we suffered. We'll have communion in a minute to share in that. It is an object lesson to bring for beings in heaven on earth to show them that God can be loved for himself alone and not just because of the favors that he bestows. It is an assurance of sonship, since God only chastens those whom he loves. It causes saints to trust in God alone and not in their own strength. Keeps people close to God. It is a pledge of future glory, and God never allows us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. James 5:11 says, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So as we go before the Lord now and have a time of communion, we'll take a time of reflection and confession. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "A man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." So let's take a moment to confess before the Lord, quietly to him.